Good morning. We've got a few less here than we normally do, and we need to remind, we need to remember to pray for them as they travel, and those that are ill and not well enough to be here today. There are some times, some Sundays, that as I partake of the Lord's Supper, I feel a chill in the deepest core of my heart. And I don't know whether it's always the case, but it's because many times because I feel so inadequate, so unworthy to partake of a memorial of our Savior. When I think about my life, and I think about the times that I failed Him. And the lesson this morning and tonight is going to be from the words of Jesus. And at least for me in preparing it, and hopefully this will have that effect on you, it was a sobering study, and one that took a lot of honesty for me to confront and recognize where I fall short in some of these areas. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the greatest sermon that was ever preached. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to focus this morning and tonight on those first few statements that he makes. We often call them the Beatitudes. And really the basis for all of these things is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 when he was confronted by someone and was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor and yourself. To love God and love people. And that's at the heart of these statements we call the Beatitudes. I passed a church sign recently, but that's all it said is to love God and to love people. And I think that many churches would say that's their theme. That's what they focus on, is loving God and loving people. I think we would say the same thing. But the sobering part about it is when you look at the scriptures and you see what loving God and loving people really calls us to, how often are we really seeking that? How often are we really honest with what that means for our lives and our relationships with other people? But at the beginning of each of these statements is a word, the Greek word makarios, which is translated into English, blessed. And this word, makarios, has an important meaning. In secular Greek, it was often to use in cases that we would say, you're so fortunate to be able to do this, or you're so fortunate to be able to have this, or to be in this situation. And so Paul actually used it in this way in Acts 26 and verse 2, when he was standing before Agrippa, and he said, I feel that I'm fortunate to be able to stand before you and make my case before you. And there's some sense of that in the Beatitudes. We are fortunate when we partake of those things to know those things and to know what God is trying to tell us here. But there's also a different application made in the scriptures. Often when someone is said to be blessed, they are a recipient of God's favor. Sometimes this comes in miraculous form. I think Mary was called blessed of God when God impregnated her with Jesus. I think others in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I think maybe Hannah was considered blessed. Her who was barren now was carrying a child. She was blessed. And so there's a miraculous blessing, a miraculous receiving of God's favor. But actually, more often than not, I think the reference when someone is blessed is the idea that if you're doing God's will, if you're doing what God wants you to do, then you receive His favor in the sense that in the way that He designed the world, in the way that He designed things to work, it always comes to the best outcome. It's always better to choose His way than any other way. You're blessed if you choose God's way. It also highlights this idea of in life, you suffer and you go through various things. And a blessed person, if you look in the scriptures, a blessed person is not someone that doesn't experience suffering. It's not someone that never has to worry about anything. But because of their trust in God, because they have this relationship with God, their fear and their worry is only momentary. Because in the end, our trust in God overtakes all fear and worry. It also carries with it the idea of a consistent joy. The song that we just sang about happiness is the Lord was so appropriate. Many of the songs that we're singing today fit so well into this lesson. And if you are a blessed of God, being a blessed person of God, let me say it this way. People are seeking happiness. You know, we have the right to pursue happiness and all of these things. And that's what people want in their lives. They want to be happy. But oftentimes, the things that we seek, that we think are going to make us happy, we get them there and they're not very satisfying. Or there just comes a time where some situation in our life, just those things can't keep us happy when certain things come up. But the blessedness of serving the Lord is the idea of consistent joy. It's the idea that even in deep pain, there is still a sense of happiness there. There is a sense of joy because this pain is not the end. Because I know that I can get through it. I know God will help me. Is it difficult to follow the things that we're going to be talking about today? It's absolutely the most difficult thing you will ever try to do in your life. Loving God and loving people the way that God wants us to love Him and to love others is the most difficult challenge we will ever be faced with. But is it worth it? If you just had to chalk it all up, it's the only thing that's worth it. So I want to talk to you about the blessed life. And the things that Jesus says is the blessed life is not the things that the world says it takes to be blessed or happy, to have security. But it's what God says. And it's a tough road. It's a narrow road. But it's the best road. It's the only road that we want to go down. So let's begin looking in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. He, Jesus, opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, we can break it down. And actually, if you look at Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually there, Luke just records, "Blessed are the poor." But we know from Matthew's account, he's not talking about just blessed are the poor in the sense we talk about financially poor. He's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor, when we think of poor, we think about people that are lacking something. We think about people that we would say don't have enough, barely getting by. And then spirit has to do with our inner self. It has to do with that part of us that's eternal, that part of us that's created in the image of God. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Well, I think we understand that the idea here is humility. Blessed are those that in their spirit, in their heart, they look at themselves and they recognize they fall short. In certain areas, they're not the greatest, they're not the perfect. But you know, I don't think even humility is a good enough definition for what Jesus is actually saying here. What does he mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? I want you to think back to the occasion of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59, the second half of that chapter, as Jesus is preaching to some of these Jews, having this discussion with them. And he says, he's talking about the truth shall set you free. And then they come back with that. We've never been enslaved by anyone. What are you talking about being set free? Well, I think they forgot about a couple things in their history. But the point I'm making is they had something always to come back to Jesus, to what he was saying. We're not enslaved. Jesus says, you're enslaved to sin. And they go on. They say, Abraham is our father. We're the children of Abraham. He said, but you don't do the things of Abraham. And he goes on to say something else. Well, we're not Abraham's children. We have one father. We're God's children. And then Jesus says something else. And over and over, they always have something to say back to him. They weren't willing to listen to him. They were so high and mighty and so great thinking of themselves, they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. They couldn't hear the point of his message. And sometimes that's the way we are. We get so high and mighty and think so great of ourselves, we're not listening to Jesus. We're not listening to who he wants us to be. And that's what makes these things so difficult. It's because it's much easier to listen to the world than it is to listen to Jesus. And so the reason, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're not poor in spirit, you're not going to listen to Jesus. And Jesus said, the only way to the Father is through him. So blessed are those who recognize that they need God. That they're dependent upon God. That they can't do it alone. That they're not perfect. And that being born into the nation they're born in, being part of the social status that they are, the amount of money that they have, the color of their skin, whatever, the house they live in, none of that thing matters to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who are like the tax collector from Luke 18. We have another example of this pride that isn't willing to recognize. You have this Pharisee in Luke 18 that comes to pray, and here's what he says. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. I'm so great. And then you have this tax collector who couldn't even lift his head up and just say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what Jesus means when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, who are willing to recognize that they need God. They need his help in every aspect of their lives, and that's the only way that their life is going to be worth something. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is he talking about when he said, blessed are those who mourn? Well, you can go back to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4, and a passage that probably most of us all know where Solomon says that it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. And basically his idea is that situations of mourning cause us to reflect. They cause us to think soberly. And to stop just flying by the seat of our pants, and it doesn't, not making good decisions. And so the house of mourning is better in that respect. But I don't even think that covers exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 9. Because I think what God says about some of the people in Judah in Ezekiel chapter 9 is exactly what Jesus is talking about on this occasion. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. What is sighing and groaning? Those are manifestations of mourning, of sadness, of distress. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are those who recognize the destructiveness of sin. Blessed are those who look at their own lives and are willing to be honest enough and say, look what sin has done to me. Look how sin has hurt me. Look how sin has deprived me of joy in so many instances in my life. And I thought that doing that sin is what was going to get me the joy. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. But like in Ezekiel chapter 9, blessed are those who look out into the world and mourn over the sins of the world. Blessed are those who, when you turn on the news at night and you see the murderous hearts of the people in this world, when you look at the people who are just, they don't care about other people. Even in a simple thing, you know, identity theft. You know, we hear about it all the time. Just the fact that people spend their time so that they can go through that, take someone's identity so they can get through their credit cards, turn their life upside down, maybe ruin portions of their life because of it. Just people are so inconsiderate. And that's just a small example of what people of the world are doing. What about this guy that they've been chasing recently who killed his wife and his child and then burned down the house? And then, what kind of world do we live in? What kind of people have we become? People who are created in the image of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn over sin. Blessed are those who hate sin so much that it hurts their heart to see the world so full of it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. As we read this passage in Isaiah chapter 61, one thing that you're going to recognize is that this is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read the section that he read as well as one verse additionally. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when Jesus quoted this passage, the application is, in Jesus is our comfort. When we look at our own sin, Jesus is our comfort because there's salvation in Jesus. When we look out into the world, Jesus is our comfort because as we spread the message of Jesus to the world, we can start to rid the world of sin. We can start to change the world one person at a time as we show them Jesus, as we lead them to Jesus. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because as Revelation teaches us, we're going to a place where no impurity is allowed in, where there will be no more crying and no more mourning, because we'll finally be with God and the people who mourned on earth, and the people who hated sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He goes on and says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This word gentle, it's the Greek word praus, it's related to the taming of animals. So I want you to think about it in that respect. You get a wild horse, and he's bucking and he's moving. There's no way you're getting on him to ride him. And so you've got a trainer that's going to go through this process of taming this wild animal, of making him workable, able to use in service, or able to ride. And so he has to be tamed. He has to be worked with and shown the way to be. He has to be calmed. This word also has to do with a calm demeanor. And you think about an animal that's tamed, it's tamed for service. Like we said, either riding or working in the field or something like that. Does an ox, if you just go get a wild ox, is he going to want a muzzle to be put on him, a yoke to be put on him so that you can go out in the field? He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to take that burden upon him. Does a horse, do you think a horse really wants you to sit on him and you get to tell him where to go? No, but a horse is tamed and worked into that kind of service. He's made workable. And that's the idea that Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the gentle, those who are workable, those who will bear others' burdens. And that's what we have to become. And we think of this especially in our relationship to one another in God's kingdom. It's just not going to work in God's kingdom unless we don't become gentle. And that's what really is at the heart of much of division that has gone on among God's people. Some division is necessary because some people just will not accept the truth. I understand that. But if you look at so many situations, it's because somebody wanted to throw their weight around. It's because somebody was going to have it their way or the highway. It's because somebody wouldn't help, wouldn't try to be understanding where somebody else was coming from. Some of the division and problems in God's kingdom is because we wouldn't help to bear others' burdens. But that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what God's kingdom is all about. Is that we can work together. Is that we can help one another. Not that when someone has a problem, not that when someone has a struggle that we don't have, we say, I can't believe you. How could you ever have that problem? Or that we create a relationship with one another that we can't come to each other. We can't talk about our sin because I know as soon as I talk about my sin, then that person is just going to ridicule me and not be understanding. Blessed are the gentle because they're workable. Because they bear others' burdens. And you say, well, you can't get anywhere in this world being gentle. Well, not in this world. And I would beg to differ in some ways, even in reference to this world. But you know, even in reference to spiritual things, that doesn't mean that we're weak. Because we're gentle, that doesn't mean that we're weaker than somebody else. That doesn't mean that we're less spiritual than somebody else. Paul Earnhardt wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he has to say about the meekness or gentleness that Jesus requires here. Meekness is not weakness. There's no flabbiness in it. The one who had 72,000 angels at his command described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. The depth of meekness in a man may indeed be gauged in direct proportion to his ability to crush his adversaries. Jesus was not meek because he was powerless. He was meek because he had his immense power under the control of great principles, his love for his Father and his love for lost men. It would have been far easier for him to have simply annihilated his foes than to patiently endure their abuse. He took the hard road. The meekness of the Son of God is powerfully demonstrated in his attitude toward the privileges of his station, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. And in his submission to his Father, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5, 8, he came into the world as a servant. He emptied himself for the sake of others. So lest we take the world's opinion of gentleness and humility and say that makes us weak, let's step back and look at the Son of God, the most powerful man to ever walk the earth. And he was probably also the most humble and gentle in dealing with other people. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. God says it's actually the gentle that's going to get it all in the end, not those who pridefully and selfishly try to get their own way. The last one that I want to talk about this morning, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does this mean, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's, again, a little bit further than just saying a person that wants to do right. Righteousness, as we've talked about before, is directly connected, is the same word that's translated justice in the New Testament. And so that tells us something. To be righteous is to be just before God, is to be right with God. And so when you connect that with hungering and thirsting, Jesus is saying, blessed are those whose utmost desire is to be right with God. That's their number one goal in their life. God created me. I owe Him my life, my breath. I just want to be right with Him. I just want to do what makes Him happy because He's done so much for me. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and verse 20. Because I want to tell you that this is not just forgiveness. Because when we think about being made righteous or being made just before God, sometimes we just think about forgiveness. And forgiveness is a part of it because we're already sinners. We're already guilty before God. And so we need forgiveness so that we can become just. But righteousness and seeking righteousness, the way Jesus is talking about, is much more than that. It's wanting transformation. It's wanting to totally change my life to be pleasing to God. And this is what basically Jesus says in this part of his sermon. Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, we understand that. But what does Jesus say? What does God really want for us? Just to we can be on the verge of committing murder, but as long as we don't do it, we're right with Him? No, this is what He wants. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus calls for transformation. That's what hungering and thirsting for righteousness is. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yes, it's wrong to commit adultery. But if we're truly wanting to desire to please God in everything, we don't want those thoughts in our mind at all. We want to get so far from it that that just doesn't appear in our mind anymore, so that even our thoughts are so pleasing to the Lord. Skip on down. Of course, his language there about the, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. That emphasizes again how much we should be seeking to please God. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay. People were going around just divorcing, getting a wife, letting them go. And so in the law of Moses said, okay, you've got to give a certificate of divorce. And that brought some shame upon the situation. That made everyone know that, yes, I wasn't committed in this relationship. But what does Jesus really want for us? How does He want us to view divorce? But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus says, as He does in other places like Matthew 19 and verse 9, I want you to be so committed to the person that you're married to that divorce never appears in your thoughts. And that the only reason that you might even consider that is if they transgress against your commitment in this deep way of unchastity, or what he says in Matthew 19 and verse 9, adultery, fornication. And so, over and over again through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when I say you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not just to get to the edge and I won't step over. It's that I want to get so far from the edge that I'm just like Jesus. That not even the thoughts of evil enter my mind. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied, Jesus says. A lot of times, when we seek sin, it's because we think that there's joy there. Eve did it. It looks like a good and tasty fruit to me. And this serpent said, I'm going to become like God. Man, what an opportunity. And that's the way a lot of sin comes into our life, is we're seeking satisfaction in the wrong place. And Jesus said, the only place you're ever going to be satisfied is in me. It's in God. And that's what Augustine said a long time ago. He said that there is a God. I'm thinking it was, maybe I'm quoting the wrong person. Anyways, someone said that there is a God-shaped hole in our hearts. That's what Jesus means when he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Because there's nothing else that can satisfy this hole in our heart. Are these things tough? Are they going to be difficult to apply? Do they call us to a narrow road? Yes, they do. Those who are poor in spirit, I've got to confess, I've got to recognize my own faults, my own sins, my dependency upon God. Again, those who mourn, I've got to recognize the destructiveness of sin in my life and in the world. I've got to be able to tell others about the sin. And I've got to hate the sin so much and mourn over it so much that I can't stand not saying anything about it when I see it in other people's lives. And when I see it, and when I deal with those people, I can't be high and mighty. I've got to be gentle. I've got to be workable. If I'm going to want to get them in the right place, I've got to be willing to walk along with them, to bear their own burdens. And as I seek God, I've got to do it far beyond just going to the edge. I've got to give it my very best. But again, we'll cover all these things at the end. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. The tough road is the best road. And we'll talk about the rest of them tonight. I hope that these thoughts are helpful to you. But they're not going to be helpful to you if you're not in Christ. The only way that making application of these things are going to help you is if you're taking the benefit of Jesus' sacrificial death. And Paul said in Romans chapter 6, the only way to do that, to begin your relationship with God, is to be buried with him in baptism, buried into his death, so that you can rise to walk in this new life. If you haven't done that this morning, I hope that you will do that right now as we sing this song.